In the Tuesday meeting just gone, we were looking at the theme of contentment, I read a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs' 17th century book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, where he writes about this secret of contentment and reflects on this strange paradox that the Christian, as he understands it, the Christian who's begun to understand contentment and what we're really learning of about here, about money, is a person who at once is the most content person in the world, and yet at the same time, the most unsatisfied person in the whole world. And that actually these two things strangely sit together in the experience of the Christian. That the Christian is a person who can be content with just a crust and a glass of water, can be content with the most mean and simple and humble and ordinary circumstances, and be content if God grants them just that. And yet, if you were to offer a Christian all the kingdoms of the world and all the wealth of the world, then a Christian wouldn't be satisfied with that. Actually, the two go together, of course. It's because we don't look to the things of this world to satisfy us, whether it's money or popularity or power or success, because we don't look to the things of this world to satisfy us, because we cannot be satisfied and do not fool ourselves to think that we could be satisfied with the things of this world. It's for that very reason, you see, that we're able to be content in this world, because we're not living for the great, the wonderful, the pleasurable, the powerful, the popular in this life. Do you see how those two go together? And so that another person will say, if only I had just a little bit more money, if only I had a slightly higher position, if only I had one more promotion, if only my marks were a little better, if only I had a few more friends, if only I lived in Melbourne, if only I lived in New York, if only I had this experience and that experience and read that book and bought that album, then I would be content and happy. And never are. The Christian says, you gave me all the world. If you gave all the kingdoms of the earth to me, I'd still say that's not what I'm living for. Or to put it in the words of C.S. Lewis, he wrote the Narnia stories, of course, the very famous kids' stories, but was it just a very famous Christian academic and philosopher and public figure during the 20th century. C.S. Lewis delivered a sermon at the Church of St. Mary in Oxford during the Second World War. And in this sermon, The Weight of Glory, a very famous sermon, it's worth Googling and reading the whole thing, although you will get some chunks of it tonight. In that sermon, C.S. Lewis says, if there lurks in most modern minds the idea that to desire our own good and hope for our own enjoyment is a bad thing. That's what a lot of people would say. You Christians, you're against enjoyment, right? That's your whole thing. You know, citywide gathering, come along and be told not to have fun. So people think that, but that's not the Christian faith, he says. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward, like we read, the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, listen to this. It would seem that the Lord Jesus finds our desires not too strong. Oh, Jesus says you should want less, you're desiring too much. No, no, no. It's not that Jesus says, stop wanting so much, stop desiring so much. It's not that our desires are too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum. Because the child just cannot imagine what a holiday by the seaside would be like. We are far too easily pleased. Isn't that great? And that's really what I want to show you tonight. I want to show you, I want to lift up your standards. I want to raise your standards. You're the international roast with two sugars and milk drinker. And I want to take you down to Yellow Bongo and give you a great single origin Ethiopian Bunga Bunga coffee and open your mind and taste buds to what coffee's really all about. I want to lift your standards beyond just having a little more money, a little more pleasure, a few more mud cakes in my slum as I'm playing around in the dirt. I want you to be hungry for something much more. I want you to see what Jesus offers, the treasures in heaven, and to live for something greater. And so 4 points, and here's the first. The treasure of the kingdom of heaven. All of this will be in Matthew's gospel. We'll range across the whole of Matthew's gospel. But the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's gospel presents Jesus Christ as the one who fully pleases God, who God fully says, you know, we read about the well done. Well, God looks at Jesus Christ and says, well done, 100%. I'm well pleased with you. So come with me, for example, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. And as Jesus is baptized at the beginning, really, of his public ministry, the voice of God comes from heaven speaking about Jesus in Matthew 3, verse 17. Do help each other. Some of you aren't so quick to flick around the Bible. Help each other find the place where you need to be. Matthew 3, 17. The voice came from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then really all of chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, underscore the fact that Jesus in every temptation, in every circumstance, seeks to please his Father. He's not too easily pleased and easily satisfied with, say, the temptations, chapter 4, verse 9, where the devil says to Jesus, all of the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor I will give you if you would bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus is not satisfied with too little. Or in Matthew chapter 17, at the transfiguration of Jesus toward the end of his ministry. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, we again read that a voice came from heaven. Is it 15? Verse 5, rather. 17, verse 5. A voice came from heaven. This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus is the one that pleases God. And his work is one that satisfies God, that fulfills God's will. His work is the work of bringing God's kingdom, God's reign, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He proclaims it. He speaks and teaches the kingdom of heaven. He enacts it because he actually brings a taste of that. Jesus was a wonder worker, and all the people of his day recognized as much. Some said he did it out of witchcraft or sorcery, but there's no doubt that the people of the first century considered this man, Jesus of Nazareth, a wonder worker. And I would say he did those wonders as a bringer of the kingdom of heaven. He proclaimed the message, he performed the message, but he ultimately brought it. And all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all show that the kingdom comes ultimately in his death and resurrection. He pleases God to the full by giving his life as a sacrifice and rising again as the Lord and Savior. They all are kind of quick biographies with a massive last week. A weird biography. Imagine that, a biography of some famous figure which was predominantly about their final week and death. That's the Gospels. They're not really biographies in a sense. They're death narratives with long prologues. Jesus pleased God ultimately and brought the kingdom ultimately by his sin-bearing death and his life-giving resurrection. And so at the end of Matthew's Gospel, flick with me right now to Matthew 28, at the end of the Gospel, we see what God gives to this Jesus who pleases him. Jesus physically risen from the dead, an empty tomb left. In chapter 28, we read one of the historical descriptions of the early skeptics and one of the early explanations of how to deal with this miracle in history, that the people were told to say that Jesus' disciples stole his body and just pretended he rose. We read of that in verses 11 and following. But he did indeed. He left his grave empty. And in verse 16, we read, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And you would. This is incredible business. They were blown away. They couldn't believe what was going on. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me by God. God has now granted him all authority. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus pleases God and brings God's kingdom. And that kingdom comes through the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a great treasure. The kingdom comes by the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a great treasure. It's the message of a great debt cancelled. Matthew chapter 18 tells the story of a man who had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars and gold and an impossible debt weighing down upon him, cancelled by the king. That's his message. The message of a great debt cancelled. What a treasure. It is something that you seek first. You seek first the kingdom of heaven. It's the great priority that you should seek. Or come to chapter 13 and see how Jesus speaks about it there. Matthew chapter 13, the, the chapter of Jesus' parables, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. 13, verse 17. For I tell you the truth, many prophets, many righteous men longed to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't hear it. This is gold, this stuff. This is priceless. Or later on in that chapter, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. Man, this is worth more than everything else I have. What a treasure, what a price, what a riches. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. It is so precious. It's the priceless antique, the autographed painting found in the attic. This is the find. The kingdom of heaven is the greatest treasure you will ever find. And the message of Jesus' death and resurrection is that great treasure. A great treasure given to us, granted to we human beings, this great priceless treasure, greater than any other riches on earth. Granted to us, this pardon, these riches, this promise, granted to us. Come to chapter 26, by Jesus' blood. Matthew 26. This great treasure granted to us, this treasure of the kingdom granted to us by his blood. Matthew 26, verse 28. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood poured out for us is the thing that gives us forgiveness of sins, that gives us the riches of his kingdom. It's something, in other words, given us by the events of history. Christianity is what God has done in history. Christianity is the achievement of God through the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's how salvation is won. That's how salvation is granted. Without history, without real facts in real time, in real places, the same world where we have the crashing of the towers on 9/11, the same world where we have the Arab Spring, the same world where we have Julia Gillard and Tony Abbott, in that same world, Jesus came, pleased his Father in everything, and his death and resurrection won the greatest treasure. All our sins, debts, guilt, cancelled. Forgiveness won. And it's received by us. The way we get that treasure, we don't actually have to go and buy a field somewhere. We just have to find the field where Jesus was crucified and sell everything and buy the field. It's not by buying property, but it's by repentance and faith. And so coming back to Matthew chapter 4, Jesus in his first preaching, and the preaching that dominated his whole ministry, the message, the programmatic message, the manifesto, the slogan of Jesus' ministry, chapter 4, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I'm bringing it. I'm bringing this great treasure. I'm giving it to you. So repent. And what on earth does that mean? It means turn. Turn back to God. Turn away from rejecting him and turn back to him because he's now here to give you forgiveness. Turn back to him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or as he puts it in chapter 10, receive the message. That's what faith is. Faith is not a magical religious power. Faith is receiving. It's trusting. Trust would perhaps be a more helpful translation in the 21st century. Receive. Trust. And so Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. 10:33, whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown before my Father in heaven. Or verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Whoever receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. He's saying, acknowledge me, receive my messengers, hear my words, and you got the kingdom. Repent, and you got the kingdom. That's Jesus' message. Or chapter 16, Jesus puts it in a different way there. Matthew chapter 16, he says, that if you want to come after him, if you want to receive his kingdom, if you want to receive the benefits of who he is and what he brings, this great treasure, how do you do it? verse 24, if anyone would come after me, Matthew 16:24, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There you go. I turn around, deny myself and where I was going, turn around to him and follow him. It's trusting him. It's following him. He is the one who has the forgiveness. I receive it by following him. In chapter 18, he says, being a little kid. That's how you enter the kingdom. Humble like a little kid. That's how you enter in. You receive it the same way you receive the miracles of Jesus, by trust, by faith. And you reject his ministry by refusing to receive him, by refusing to trust him, by saying, that's nice for you. Once I was in a church plant that was set up to minister to people who had come from, had mental illness and this sort of stuff. And there was one particular guy who had the nickname Bananas, and he always wore stubby shorts, this epic mullet. And I think, my guess is that he was told by a social worker or a counsellor at some point that, because he did have this illness, and so he struggled to connect with people. And so my guess is he was probably told at some point by someone, even if you're not really listening, the polite thing to say is, that's nice for you. And so you'd be in the middle of conversation, say, hey, Bananas, how you going? And he'd go, oh, yeah, I'm good, he always shouted. And then you'd say, oh, I've had a good this week. And that's nice for you! and you'd go, so have you been? I've been good. And he'd say, oh, I've been good too. That's nice for you. So you could say to Jesus, that's nice for you. It's lovely. It's good that Jesus is there. People should have a Jesus. Lovely. And it's good that there are churches. It's, we kick up a stink if anyone would knock any of them down. Not that we ever want to go to them, but we want to know that we can if we ever wanted to. And so it's good to have Christianity out there. Everyone can have a pet Christian. But if I don't receive Jesus and the riches he gives, if I don't trust him, then I can have all the church buildings I visit as a tourist and all the nice religious sentiment, and that's nice for you. But if I haven't received him, I've rejected him. I've rejected his message. As he tells in the parable in chapter 22, the parable of the wedding banquet, Matthew chapter 22, the great invitation here, the riches of the kingdom, is described as the great banquet. Wedding banquets are awesome, aren't they? The key is to find the right spot in the wedding where the intersection, you need kind of, it's vectors and this kind of geometry, right, to work out the exact intersection of all the different waiting staff so that you get the best of the little mini spring rolls and meatballs and pastries, and don't get overlooked. And the key is to position yourself so you can look like you're really paying attention to the other person you're chatting to, but also be strategically within reach. You know what I'm talking about. You're pretending, isn't that funny? Mikey just does that. You do it. I know you do it. There's nothing worse than being cornered by someone in the wrong place. They're going, hey, Paul, yeah, good. It's lovely to see you. She looked lovely. The bride was... Here's this great invitation to the great treasures of a banquet, right? But what do people do in this parable? Jesus told this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a king, Matthew 22, who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off, one to a field, another to a business, and the rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. That we reject Jesus' ministry by refusing his offer, by refusing to believe, by refusing to receive. And so Jesus again and again laments the unbelieving generation for their lack of faith. It's such a tragedy. For as one of the early church writers and philosophers, Augustine, wrote, the faithful is the Lord who has made himself our debtor. The Lord has made himself our debtor, not by receiving anything from us, but by promising us all things. In the gospel of Jesus, God has indebted himself to us. In Jesus, he has bought us forgiveness. Not because we owe him anything, because he's promised us all things. What a tragedy to refuse, to walk past the greatest treasure of your life. So receive the kingdom, friends. This is the greatest thing that you'll ever have, you could ever find. drop the petty treasures of this life, the small promises and the petty satisfactions, the simple things that will please for a moment, and seek this great treasure, this true treasure, this life that's really life, this treasure that is the treasure worth having. Don't let it go past. Just this week, something was not working with my internet. I logged onto my internet provider's site, and I realized that I could pay exactly the same amount of money and receive 5 times the amount of uploads and downloads for exactly the same amount of money. And you know what my first response was? What's the catch? There must be a catch. And so I spent the rest of the day talking to everyone who was with the same carrier and going, what's the catch? And they said, no, it's not a catch, it's awesome. And then I called them up and I said, I want to apply for this. What's the catch? And then the guy on the phone said, no, there's no catch, it's awesome. We're so wary, aren't we, about the catch. Now, this sermon illustration will date and there probably will be a catch and I'll come, you know, embarrassed later. I don't think there is. I think this was just one of those crazy dumb deals. But we can be so sus, can't we, to being scammed, spammed and scammed and ripped off and all this kind of stuff. We can be so sus to it, can't we? That we miss out on 5 times the internet for the sake of being a little bit sus. And we can do exactly the same thing, tragically, with eternal life. That we can go, there must be a catch. This is too good to be true. This whole Jesus thing, too good to be true. It can't be right. There must be a catch. There must be a problem. I can't believe it. And we'll let it drift on by. 5 times the internet. 5 times. What infinite things that, as we are a million years into eternity, we'll look back on this life as much related to real life as a shadow is related to our bodies. Don't let it pass you by. You're here. You're listening. You have the Word of God open. Now is the time to respond. Don't assume you will be open later. Don't assume that this will be something you can put off. Now is the time. Today, as long as it's still called today, now. But a striking mark of Jesus' teaching is that the motivation he gives for action and the motivation, the possibility he gives for our hope is of actually getting rewarded. That's a thing that really I want to focus on in the next bit of the sermon, is that Jesus actually doesn't just talk about repentance and faith, but he talks about rewards. And so the second point is, do I have to earn entry into the kingdom of heaven? Do I have to earn entry into the kingdom of heaven? It seems to be that way. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you won't even enter. It seems that that's what he teaches. It seems that what Jesus teaches... We'll come to Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. After having taught that our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors, and lead us not to temptation but deliver us from the evil one, and then jump down to the footnote for the bit that we want to say there, you know, the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours forever, amen. But then look what he says in verse 14. If you forgive men when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you. Whoa, hang on a second. So I've got to do the forgiving first. And if I don't, then I won't be forgiven. Jesus unpacks this in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the great debt cancelled, I've already referred to. Come across to Matthew 18. And Jesus tells this parable in response to a question, how often do I need to forgive Paul? You know, it's just, I'm sick of it. How many more times? And Jesus says, you've got to keep forgiving. You've got to keep forgiving. And here's why. Verse 23, Matthew 18, 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And you look in the footnote there, and that is $1 million. 10,000 talents. This man was brought to him, and since he wasn't able to pay, the man ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. And the servant, I mean, as you can imagine, fell on his knees. Begged, be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master had pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. The great debt cancelled. That's the gospel. But then the servant goes out, finds another guy who owes him a buck, and will not forgive him, will not pardon him, will not be patient, chucks him in jail. verse 31, the other servants saw what had happened. They were greatly distressed. They went and told their master everything that had happened. And the master called the servant and said, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, the master turned on him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how your heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Whoa, so hang on, what's going on here? Do I have to forgive Paul if I want to get into heaven? Do I have to earn my way in? And we could see this in any number of other places where it seems that Jesus says to enter life, you must obey the commandments and you must sell everything you own and follow me. To enter life, you must to follow some of these parables here. In Matthew 24 and 25, you must be the faithful servant to enter the kingdom. You must be the wise virgins to enter the kingdom. You must be the person who invests the talents wisely, as Alice read for us. You must be the sheep who are the ones who visit the hungry and the poor or those in prison if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you noticed that in Jesus' teaching? It seems to be salvation earned. Entry into the kingdom of heaven requires an astonishing obedience, a capacity to forgive others, faithfulness in my words, gouging out and hacking off of sin, obedience to the commandments that surpasses the religious, a perseverance to the end. So is it salvation by works? You'll get variations, various configurations of that taught to you if you have the door knocked upon you, knocked on, your door knocked on by a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They'll teach some variation of that. You'll get a more advanced version of that if you attend a Roman Catholic church that teaches according to the Roman Catholic catechisms and teachings. But salvation is partly achieved by my cooperation of works, by the merit amassed by my works. Ultimately, this undermines the truth of the gospel, that Jesus' work is sufficient. Far from giving confidence that we can share in our salvation, it ought lead us to despair, for none of us are good. And none of our works will merit God's favour. So let's be clear on the gospel. Let's just take a quick side check and be clear on what we covered just in part before. Let's be clear on what the good news of the kingdom is. That complete, and we'll see this in Hebrews in semester 2, complete forgiveness before God is achieved by Jesus' sin-bearing death. All my sin, past sin, my present sin, my future sin has been borne by him. It's forgiven. The debt is cancelled. And the judgment of God against my sin has been completely satisfied. It's taken away. God's anger, displeasure, fury, punishment, all that is owed God and his justice has been satisfied when the Son on the cross on that Easter Friday cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He took hell on himself for us. It is taken. There is nothing left to pay. Our standing before God is therefore fully acceptable. I stand before God as Jesus stands before God. This is my son. This is my daughter with whom I am well pleased, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. I stand before God not with my righteousness of my own, as if it were by works, but a righteousness in Christ by faith. I am pleasing before God as Jesus is. I am a son of God in Christ. No merit needed, no merit added, no contributed, no cooperated. Christ and Christ alone is the teaching of Scripture, unpacked at length in Romans or Philippians or Hebrews. So what do we do with these teachings of Christ? How do we understand them? What do they mean? They must mean something. Well, many of the passages that seem to be out about merit, I looked at them, and actually some of them in my first point, because many of them are really about a humble reception of the gospel, or the gospel messenger, or the people of the gospel. I must enter the kingdom like a child to enter? Yeah, by faith. It's not that I must attain the virtue of a child. Look, I'm a parent, and I tell you, there's not a great deal of virtue going on with kids. It's not by attaining virtue of some childlike innocence. No, it's the lowly stature of a child. The repentance and faith. That, it's, or, I must deny myself and take up my cross. It's repentance. It's depending upon him. It's not some earning merit by that process of asceticism and some path of self-denial, but it's turning and following him. I must acknowledge Christ before men. It's not, again, earning some performance of, if I boldly do it in the best possible way, like in those kind of teen sitcoms and stuff where the guy in the end has to climb up upon some desk and declare his love. You ever seen that film, 10 Things I Hate About You? That's a great one, where Heath Ledger sings the song right in the middle of the football field. She's in the football field and he's up in the stands. Either way, it's great. It's not that that's what we need to kind of prove our love by singing I Love You Baby to Christ, but it's saying again, he's my Lord. I'm saying he's my Lord. I'm trusting him. As Romans 10 puts it, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you see, many of the things that might at first point seem to be earning is really just ways of saying, you must receive me. You must trust in me. When Jesus says in chapter 10, as we looked at earlier, that if you receive a prophet, you'll receive a prophet's reward, and if you receive a righteous man, you'll receive a righteous man's reward. If you even give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you'll receive a reward. It's the reception of the message Jesus is talking about. If I receive the messenger, I'm receiving their message. It's like other parts of the Bible talk about baptism. Baptism is so entwined with the expression of faith that when you talk about baptism, it's talking about faith. It's not that there's something additionally valuable in baptism. It's that it's a symbolic expression of faith, as is receiving the preacher of the gospel, as is denying myself and following Christ, as is confessing Christ before others. It's not some additional thing I earn. It's other ways of describing the act of following Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Yeah? You see it in the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. This is often appallingly misquoted as being about the fact that whenever you do charity, you're doing charity for Jesus. And so every child in the slum, every person in the prison, everyone in need, when you help them, you're helping Jesus. It's a nice sentiment, but it's just not what Matthew 25 is about. The parable of the sheep and the goats. Who is it that we feed and we serve? You see, Jesus says in verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, Jesus was hungry, and they gave him something to eat. Jesus was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. Jesus was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And the righteous will say, what, when? What? Huh? Hang on a second, when was that exactly? And I hope the house was tidy when we did it. What's going on here? And the king replied, verse 40, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. This is not talking about charity for any who are in need, as Christian and holy and good as that might be. This is about receiving the brothers of Jesus, about receiving the people of the gospel, about receiving the church. Even this, you see, is one of those ways of speaking again about receiving the message of Jesus. If you receive the message of Jesus, the messenger of Jesus, the people of Jesus, you are receiving Jesus. And if you're not receiving the message of Jesus, the people of Jesus, the messengers of Jesus, you're not receiving Jesus. It's not some additional thing that's earning entrance into the kingdom. After all, it's described there as an inheritance. You don't earn an inheritance. It's receiving the people of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the messengers of Jesus. Other passages in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about people binding things on earth and in heaven. Matthew 16 and 18. That if you bind things on earth, they're bound in heaven. If you loose things on earth, you're loosed in heaven. Come to Matthew 16. Is this some other duty? I need a binder and a looser. I need a priest who will fulfill this task. I need the work of a Peter, of a priest, of a pope, to free me and forgive me. No, rather, this is, again, the gospel messenger applying the forgiveness of the gospel, not some additional rite, not some additional work, Matthew 16 and verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. You've confessed me as the Savior, the Messiah. I will build the church on you, and you will forgive, and you will condemn. But exactly the same ministry is granted to all Christians in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And exactly the same ministry is given to any who would apply the gospel to others. Matthew 18 verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where the two or three come in my name, I am with them. This is not the need for some other, the merit of a priest or the merit of some confession or the merit of anything. It's the application of the gospel by the people of God that's on view. But the vast bulk of these passages in Jesus' teaching are about something a little different. The vast bulk are not about the receiving of the messenger or the people of God or the applying of the message by the people of God, as these ones are. The vast bulk are about the fruit of the gospel being judged. They're talking about the fact that if you've received Jesus and you follow him and you've accepted him and you've received him, it will inevitably bear fruit in your life. Inevitably, naturally, unavoidably bear fruit in your life. And so Christians can be rightly assessed, evaluated and judged on the basis of the fruit of genuine saving faith. So the theologian of the 16th century, John Calvin, writes, "The kingdom of heaven is not the hire of servants but the inheritance of sons. It's not something that is earned, but something that is inherited. But," he says, "our works are the pursuit of the fruit of the gospel." And I quote, "The fruit of the promises is rightly ascribed to those things by which it is brought to maturity." That as I live out the fruit of those promises, my faith is assessed and understood. Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you've been saved because I can see it in your life. Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you've been saved because it's working itself out in you. The fruit of the promises are coming to bear. It's being brought to maturity. And so John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is fruit in keeping with repentance. And if there's no fruit, well, man, there's no repentance. Well, come with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus finishes the sermon. Great kind of two ways to live, finish. Which way are you going to go? The wide way or the narrow way? What's your response? He calls for a response. And he says, verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly," Matthew 7 verse 15, "inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes?" City people, the answer is no. I know it's hard to pick grapes from the supermarket. No, you pick grapes from vines. Do you pick figs from thistles? No. "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many of you will say to me on that day, 'Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out many demons and perform many miracles?' And I'll tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." That's the point of the parable of great forgiveness. How can I say I've received the forgiveness of God if it hasn't marked and moulded and shaped me to become a forgiving person? How dare I pretend, fool myself, that I've truly been touched by the immense and endless forgiveness of God if I bear grudges and keep close count of everything and always seek revenge? It is the natural fruit of conversion. You'll see it. Some of you have seen it, haven't you? You begin to see the gospel. This book begins to speak. And what you begin to read begins to read you. And you begin to see the treasures of what Christ has become for you. And you find the forgiveness that's in Christ. And probably the first experience is, gosh, it feels like I've gotten worse. Because you suddenly become conscious of your failures, aware of your sins. You're no longer satisfied with little when it comes to pleasing God. You feel weighed down by just how far you fall short. And now you suddenly, what you want in life changes, and how you think shifts, and what interests you gradually is redirected. It's just the natural fruit of the receiving of the gospel. It's the inevitable fruit of receiving the gospel. It's the great thing. You don't need to give rules and lists and commands and detailed instructions. You don't need to. You preach the gospel and it happens. It results. And it's the necessary fruit. And that's Jesus' point. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. Don't say, I've had a great experience. I've prophesied and had many miracles. Therefore, don't say to yourself, well, I've got great heritage and my family's always been to church and they were deacons, they were elders, they were preachers, and so I'm fine. I've grown up in a Christian home. I've attended the youth group. You know, I'm fine. I talked in tongues once. I'm fine. No. As Jesus' brother James writes in James chapter 2, just as a body without a spirit is dead, check with the med students, it's true, so faith without deeds is dead, a dead faith, mere believism, mere assent, mere experience, mere, Lord, Lord, didn't I have a tingle down my spine at a youth worship concert once? Lord, Lord, didn't I get baptized as a baby? Lord, Lord, I've been to church a lot, I've sat in a lot of bum-crushing pews. Lord, Lord, I know the words to the Nicene Creed. Lord, Lord, I've joined the uni fellowship and I'm even on the committee. 7:30 a.m. for meetings in the morning. Lord, Lord, don't fool yourself. It's the heart changed and touched by the message of the gospel of grace. Jesus is saying, is that happening? Is your faith alive and bearing fruit? If it's not, beware. As John the Baptist warned, the axe is at the root of the tree, and every tree that doesn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Is that you? No love for these least the brothers of Jesus, the church? No love for the church? Following Jesus externally and denying him in my late night pornography viewing? Or just puffed up and proud? Proud and arrogant, in love with myself. Going to church on Sunday morning after drinking to excess on Saturday night. Or just ruled by that green monster envy. Beware, Jesus is saying. Don't kid yourself. You can be the furthest away from the kingdom in the church, fooling yourself of your true condition. Beware of the judgment of God. The axe is at the root of the tree. Beware that I never knew you. Away from me. Beware. Better cut off your hand and gouge out your eye than be thrown into hell. There's no profit in gaining the whole world and yet forfeiting your soul. What if I'm not sure? Then repent and believe. If you are a Christian and you're just going through a doubting phase, you're not going to do any harm by trying to become a Christian again. It's what a Christian does anyway. Every day we repent and believe again. That's the normal Christian life. Just the way you began, you just keep doing that. Well, when you discover the island, you don't go and swim off elsewhere to find the rest of the island, do you? You continue into the island you've just discovered. If you've gotten married, you don't go off and find someone else, but you actually continue on with the person you've fallen in love with. The Christian life continues as it begins. So if you're not sure, well, then become a Christian again. It can't do you any harm. It could do you a lot of good. If you're not sure, then do become a Christian. Be sure you do. Be sure you lay yourself before Christ and ask for his forgiveness and receive him truly. Point number three, the reward of the kingdom. See, once you've entered the kingdom by repentance and faith that bears its fruit in a life transformed by the message, Once you've entered the kingdom, Jesus gives the promise to those who have entered the kingdom of storing up or earning rewards. And that's a motivator for Christians to do good. It's an interesting one, and it doesn't feel quite right. We often read that and go, you know, Jesus could really do with a little more doctrinal help at this point. You know, that's not the way to think. You know, we should be doing things selflessly rather than for reward. You know, I really should have a word with him. But again and again and again, Jesus, God become a man, tells us to do good and pursue the work of the kingdom because of the reward. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus says we can rejoice when we are suffering and persecuted for the kingdom. And more Christians are being persecuted today than ever in the history of the world. That as we are persecuted for the kingdom, even just scoffed and mocked at by a tutor or a classmate here in the Western world, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Or in chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? I mean, that's a great little verse, actually, by the way, for why we have Citywide. We don't just want you to be together in your med Christian group, loving other people who are affirming you in your career path, and, you know, capital M for med, lowercase c for Christian, med Christian group. And it's great catching around being med Christians, and isn't it wonderful that we're all doing medicine? And then we've got the law students all over here talking about how law is actually harder than med, and it's the law Christian group, and it's terrific over here. And then we've got other people who are in no Christian group because they're actually from St. Blob's Church, who don't go to anything else because St. Blob's is where it's at. The great thing about Citywide is that it's not just loving the Anglicans who are like you and love their kneeling and their prayer books. It's not just loving the Pentecostals who love stretching all the way through the singing. It's not just loving the law students who are like you in law, or loving the engineers who don't have a sense of humour or any imagination. It's not just liking the people who are like you, but even in the church there's a sense in which we actually lay aside preference to love those who are unlike. Isn't it great, the blessing of uni fellowship, to love those who are unlike us, right? What reward do you get if you just love your friends? Don't even the pagans and the tax collectors do that. And if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that. But we should actually love not just those unlike us in the church, but those outside the church as well. And again, it was a terrific thing to hear that one of the planks of that, the excellent marriage event the other night, which was put on by a few churches addressing the question of marriage and gay marriage and all those kind of questions. But a nice touch of that event was the free hot chocolate for the people who were outside protesting against the event. Isn't that just like, you know, kapow? That's a gospel hot chocolate at that point, right? We're not outside with other banners, kind of sword fighting with our protesting at them. We're giving them hot chocolate. That was a nice touch, I thought, when I heard about that. Jesus, in similarly, in chapter 6, he says, don't seek the reward of religious self-congratulation. He says in chapter 6, verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Don't pray in big, fancy prayers so people go, wow, prayer ninja. Don't give with enormous, gigantic checks so people go, mega generous. Don't go out of your way with these long, wordy prayers. And when you fast, go, yep, I'm fasting at the moment. Really busy, very fasting, holy, holy. Don't do that. It's not about showing off how spectacular you are. Christianity and religion should not be like the kind of Fernwood gyms where in order to get in the door you have to have like $10 billion bike pants, because the whole point is there is to be seen to be there. It's not the kind of gym where the guys sort of go in like this and spend more time in front of the mirror than they do lifting those weights bigger than their heads. It's the church is not going to a place to be around others while you do something for yourself to be seen by others. It's about loving and serving and contributing and doing it for heavenly rewards. Do it in secret. Do it for your Father in heaven, to be seen by him, to receive a reward in heaven. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Store up treasure in heaven. The riches beyond this life, the riches that will not rot away, that will not depreciate, that will not be sucked into the sea and spoiled by global financial crises. the things that cannot be stolen, that you need not fret about and worry about and stay up late dreading, riches that will make your present sufferings and hardships pale and fade away, that your present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will come. Store up riches that will last and that make whatever success and fortune you have in this life, whatever pleasures and right delights you have in this life, nice diversions, cute knick-knacks, little kind of terracotta houses and animals you bought down at Salamanca. They look lovely in a shadow box in the hallway, but they're just knick-knacks. They're not the kind of thing, I hope, unless you're really sick, that you're going to kind of run and rescue if your house is being burnt down. Oh, the kids should be fine. Got to get the knick-knacks. The pleasures of this world are nice, but they're fleeting and they're passing. There are far greater treasures to come. Store up for yourself treasures to come. Don't focus. Christians, don't focus on impressing people and building some epic kind of Facebook empire about how amazing or kooky or funny or whatever it is that you want to be there. And every photo perfectly chosen. Don't store up for yourselves and focus only on the portfolio and the riches and the superannuation, the career and the CV, and that dominates you to the point of making you depressed and anxious. Don't risk worrying so much about the here and now, staying safe here and now, being happy here and now, that in the end you're lost in eternity. The most abundant riches await us beyond this life, or the most horrific punishment if we fall short of the promise of forgiveness. Live for the riches that will last, even if you suffer for it. Even if this life is hard and bitter. Read the history of the missionaries. Listen to the history. We're thinking about maybe doing some stuff on Christian biographies in our day conference in semester two. The moving stories of those who first went to India and went to China and gave up their life and their health, and sometimes their family, their little children died of horrible illnesses in third world countries to bring the gospel there, to translate the Bibles into new languages. And that's not the waste of a life. It's a life well spent to guard my life so much that it be comfortable here and now and wretched for all eternity, or just pathetic in eternity, compared to giving my life to what is of eternal significance. One of the most moving stories of the great martyrs is the story of the 16th century martyr Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, the great Anglican martyrs, who for the cause of the gospel were burned at the stake. Sadly, one of them, the burn at the stake was not going well. The fire was too slow and half his body was burned off before he died. He actually yelled out, take off some of the wood so the fire will come up quicker. But his mates misheard him and they thought he meant put on more wood. And so the burning was slower. An awful, shocking story, the persecutions in England. But as they were to be burned at the stake for Protestant heresy, Hugh Latimer cried out. He was to be burned at the same time as his partner, Nicholas Ridley. He cried out, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For today we could light such a candle, I hope, in England, as will never be put out. Powerful words, huh? To give my life, to store up treasures, to light a candle for the cause of the gospel that rings into eternity. And yet we feel this reward talk is maybe just a little selfish. Does it cheapen this kind of sacrifice if I'm doing it for my own reward? Is it a little selfish if I only believe in God because I'm afraid of him, or I only serve God because what I'll get from him? 3 points. One, yes, it's a possible danger. Small, worldly religion, kind of that kind of folk religion, shamanism religion, sort of find the right kind of monkey god who will bless me with the little precious treasures I want kind of thing. The kind of peddler, charlatan, market god who will, you know, give me what I'm after. Genie in a bottle god. Focused on merit and profit. Religion without love. Religion without any sort of repentance or faith. No. Yeah, that's right. Beware of that. God is no little sort of second-hand god sold off the back of some trailer. Gumtree God. eBay God. But second, though, we must recognize that in the scheme of things, far better to fear God than to fear people, isn't it? If you're going to fear something, and you're going to do things out of fear, and we all do, let's be honest, and if you're going to do things out of self-interest and seek the approval of someone, and we all do, let's be honest, wouldn't it be far better to fear God rather than other people? To do things to avoid displeasing God or to seek the approval of God rather than to spend all my time seeking to just prove myself and my own hopes and fears or please my parents? If you are going to do something out of self-interest, and let's be honest, we do, better to seek to please God, escape his displeasure, seek his approval rather than humans. I mean, how dumb is it? You look back at high school, right? Or some of you are still in high school, and you think about it and go, why do I care more what the jocks think of me than what my real friends think of me? How stupid is that? How stupid is that I care? I take more truth and more pain and more emotional baggage by what the stupid bully says of me than what my true friend says of me. How dumb is that? Why do I care more about what that guy or what that girl over there think of me compared to what my boyfriend or girlfriend or husband and wife thinks of me? Surely I ought to care more what God thinks of me than what this world thinks of me, shouldn't I? And third, the problem evaporates, this problem of selfishness, and is it selfish to seek reward? It evaporates when you see God as a father and you see the rewards from God as not separate from relationship with him. And again, back to this C.S. Lewis sermon. He is so helpful at this point, right? Just listen to this. He's terrific on this whole reward thing that I'm sure you've struggled with if you've read the Bible enough. You know, how does Jesus speak about rewards? Listen to what he says. There are different kinds of rewards. There's the reward which has no natural connection with the thing you do to earn it, and the kind of reward that is foreign to the desires that accompany it. So, an example is money is not the natural reward for love. You don't love someone and get money from them. That's why we call a man mercenary, or worse, if he marries a woman for the sake of money. You see that, right? So that's it's not the natural reward for love. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And a real lover is not mercenary for desiring marriage. That's a natural reward. All the delights and joys of marriage is a natural reward for love. And so it's not a mercenary thing to pursue marriage in a relationship. A general who fights well in order to get some kind of promotion or peerage or nobility of some kind, that's a mercenary. Or an army for hire. It's an awful thing that plagues many countries in our world. But a general who fights for victory is not mercenary, because victory is the proper reward for battle, just as marriage is the proper reward for love. The proper rewards are not tacked on to the activity for which they are given. They are the activity in consummation. The reward of God saying, you have obeyed me and I am pleased with you and here's the fruit of your obedience and I want to share it with you and come share in your master's happiness. It's not like God says, oh, no, look, on this whole matter, thank you for doing this whole religion thing. I appreciate it. You've really helped me out here and there. That was terrific. You know, a couple of things here to work on. Bear that in mind. What can you do for me differently next time? But overall, I think you've done good. So look, here's your reward. Off you go. I'll leave you alone. Enjoy your heaven. That's not the way we think. It's not like it's kind of like that kind of view of heaven as just a place where the Xbox is better and there's, you know, kind of never-ending sort of microwave hamburgers. It's not that kind of the caricature of the Islamic heaven of the 70 virgins and this kind of business. It's not God saying, oh, yep, good, thanks for that, there you go, off you go, cheers, next. But it's actually God going, well done, my good and faithful servant, my son, my daughter, come, share in my happiness. The reward is the consummation of the activity that earned it. It's the, come back to Matthew 25, and here that parable that we had Alice read, in Matthew 25, these people who were investing for the kingdom, given this money to invest for the kingdom, were given these riches of the kingdom to invest,
when they come and show the fruit of their life's work, say verse 20, the man, 25 verse 20, the man who received the five talents brought the other five, "Master, you've entrusted me with five talents. See, I've gained five more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." It's not, "You have served me. Great, now off you go. I'll leave you alone now." But it's, "You've served me, so come and serve me more." You see? It's a whole different way of thinking about rewards. Which brings us to the final point for the sermon tonight, the final point for the sermon. You can go back for a whole 2 months now or whatever it is, having lovely 20-minute sermons at your church or whatever if you like. But here we go. You know, the citywide sermons you so know and love. The final point, the greater and lesser rewards in Jesus' teaching. Okay, ready? Here we go. The greater and lesser rewards. Because it's not just that Jesus says you will earn rewards in heaven. He says some of you will earn greater rewards and some of you will earn lesser rewards. And in fact, some of you will earn greater punishments and some of you will earn lesser punishments, those who reject the gospel. Come with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Greater and lesser punishments. Verse 14, Jesus says, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that hometown. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." There's a scale of evil. And you know what? Worse than torture, terrorism, gay marriage, blasphemy, worse than any of these things, worse than abortion or euthanasia or waging war for oil, is rejecting the forgiveness of the gospel of God. It's the greatest of sins. It ought to be the thing that most scandalizes us and saddens us. As we look at our world, the thing that we lament about most, not the environment, it's not the war against terror or the war against drugs or the proliferation of drugs, the proliferation of pornography or the casinos or the... But it's the people are hardening their hearts to the gospel, rejecting their maker and his extended hand of forgiveness. That is the greatest crime, the greatest sin, the greatest tragedy. There's a hierarchy of sin. Or in chapter 11, verse 20. 11, verse 20. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they didn't repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than it will be for you." You see, God's judgment is not a thuggish, blunt, huge, big sort of meat mallet that just sort of squashes. It's not just to hell burn. God considers all the factors, all the elements, the amount that we know, the opportunities we had, the sins we committed, the intention that we had. He weighs all of those mitigating factors and circumstances. God's judgment is right, is just, is according to truth. No one can enter heaven without the gospel. No one can enter heaven by being good enough. We all are guilty. We all are sinners. But hell is not an irrational catastrophe. And although the images are shocking and violent, they convey not the irrational, catastrophic violence of God, but rather the severity and the universality, the completeness of judgment. That's what they're conveying, is not that God is actually vindictive and grumpy and crabby, but rather that God is totally, absolutely going to deal with sin. And that is serious. But it's not irrational, it is just and right and fair. And that's a great comfort as we cope with this most difficult of doctrines. But just as there are greater and lesser punishments, there are greater and lesser rewards. Jesus says, "Those who practice and keep all my commandments will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And those who don't will be least in the kingdom of heaven." That Jesus says that John the Baptist, because he was the guy who could actually say, "There is Jesus,"
all the others could just do so from a distance, but this prophet could actually stand there and go, that's him, right there, there, that's Jesus, this one. But that made him greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, Abraham, any of the greats of the Old Testament. John the Baptist is greater than them all, Matthew 11 says. Not because the camel's hair is so awesome, but actually because of the place God put him in history. That Jesus says in Matthew 25, the parable that we've just been of the talents, that if you've been faithful with much, you'll be put in charge with much. If you're faithful with little, you'll be put in charge of little. There's a varying of reward. There is the possibility of greater fruit or lesser fruit, greater rewards and lesser rewards. And some of that is based on just the God-given opportunity and gifts that you have. Not all of us have the same opportunities and gifts. Some of it's based on what we do with what we're given. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us the true Christian will give an account of their work, their life's work. And you could spend your whole life building model train sets. You could spend your whole life devoting yourself passionately to early 20th century police law in Hobart and being the world expert on this. You could spend your whole life in raising your children and playing Mozart while they're in the womb and making their lives miserable as you inflict violin upon them and gradually then just kind of coaching them through their entire lives, right? And your great masterpiece is that your kid can play violin and do gymnastics. And then at the end of your life, it'll all just be burnt up and you'll run into heaven naked. Or what you've built in this life can survive and you bring things into eternity. In other words, don't waste your life. Young men and women, university students, don't waste your life. Make your life count for eternity. Be wise, be diligent, be hardworking, be faithful with things of eternal significance. In his Great Divorce. It's a fun little book. I don't know if you've read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, but the Narnia books aren't that good. This is really fun in terms of thinking about stuff. So, especially The Horse and His Boy. How boring is that one? And then this was the thing of the great town of a gentleman. Boring. This is a kind of mythological description of heaven, and these people have come up from hell into heaven. It's a great story because what they actually do is that hell is all of hell just fits into like the whole of a blade of grass in heaven. It's a small, thin, nothing of a place. And the way to travel to heaven is to grow larger and larger and larger. And then here we are in heaven, and there was suddenly I realized a person coming. There was someone walking forward with many, many girls and boys beside either side singing and playing notes and celebrating. And there was this woman, I can't remember if she was naked or not. If she was naked, then she must have been the almost visible surrounding of joy that clothed her and dressed her. If she was clothed, then the illusion of nakedness is doubtless due to the clarity with which her inmost spirit shone through the clothes. For clothes in that country are not a disguise. And here she was coming in a robe or a crown was far greater than that. But here she is, and I look at her and I go, who is this? Who is this? What's going on here? Is it? And the man says, no. It's someone you would have never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. What? Well, she seems to be a person of particular importance. Yes, said my guide, she is one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in our country and fame on earth are two very different things. But I said, look at these great people around this woman. They're like emeralds and they're throwing flowers before her. Who? What is this? They're her sons and daughters. Well, she must have a very large family, sir. Yeah. Every young man or boy that she ever met became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter. Oh, isn't that a bit rough on their parents? No. There are people who steal other people's children, but her motherhood was different to that. Those on whom her love fell went back to their natural parents, loving them more. Few men ever looked on her without becoming
in a certain fashion, her lover, but it was the kind of love that made them be less true to their, more true to their own wives, not less true. And all these animals, all these animals that surround her, why, I can't count them, the birds and the horses. Why, they're her beasts. Oh, did she have a zoo? This is a bit much. No, every beast and bird that came near her had its place in her love. In her they became themselves, and now the abundance of the life that she has in Christ from the Father flows over into them. It's like when you throw a stone into a pool and the concentric waves spread out further and further. Who knows where it will end? Redeemed humanity is still young. It has hardly come to its full strength, but already there is joy enough in the little finger of a great saint such as this lady to wake all dead things of the universe into life. An amazing thought, that the love we show, even just Sarah Smith of Golders Green, the genuine love and concern and compassion and prayer, can bear eternal rewards, great rewards, rich rewards. Is it fair? Is all this a bit much, a bit unequal, a bit uneven? Well, it's all of God's grace, remember? Matthew 20. It's all of God's grace. Matthew 20. Jesus tells a parable of guys who go out and work in a vineyard. One guy works all day long. Gets paid a whole denarius for his work. Another person works for an hour and gets paid a denarius for his work. And so these people then all come together and everyone gets paid the same. So verse 8, when evening came, 20 verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and received a denarius. So when those who came, who were hired first, they expected to receive stacks. Wow, have he got that much? I've been working all day, I should get heaps. But when they received a denarius, they began to grumble. These men who were hired last worked only an hour, they said. And you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last. It's a great balance to this teaching, you see, that it's all of God's grace. God will distribute these rewards as he wills. It's not about what's fair and you gave them two chocolates. I only got one chocolate. They got Lego worth $80, I only got a tricycle worth $70. It's not this kind of thing, you know. For my sister's 21st, you put on a big party, but only for me, you just took me to Bali. That's not fair. It's not this kind of compares. It's all the gift of God. And you mustn't think just because you're so awfully clever and you do stuff up front in church, you're in the band or some other extremely stratospheric sort of place in the hierarchy of God's people, that somehow you will receive great rewards. Sometimes it's the Sarah Smith of Golders Green, the person who bears the most oppressive of mental illnesses and perseveres following Christ through a suicidal life. The person who gives their life to the raising of a severely autistic child, or lives but a short time, for they confess faith out of Islam and disappear. And no one knows if they were killed, kidnapped. Now, we mustn't assume that it's the people on the platform at the conferences that are the great ones in the kingdom of heaven. It is all of God's grace. It's all of his pleasure. And we delight, whether we are great or little, in the kingdom. We delight, for we serve our Father. So what about you? What are you going to live for? Are you going to live for the kingdom of heaven? For the things that last forever? And what are those things? They're good deeds. And they're people brought into the kingdom through the message of the gospel. The good deeds of prayer and love and generosity and sacrifice and kindness. They're the good deeds of the proclamation of the gospel, urging on people to repent and believe before it's too late. What is the joy, the crown, the hope in which we boast, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2? Why you, the church? You're our joy and our crown. one of our great rewards will be the people whose lives have been transformed at the end of his sermon, The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis says to us, there are no mere humans. There are no mere humans. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw that creature now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption, such as if you now meet at all, it would be only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these two destinations. And it's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are all mortal. And their life is to ours the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with and work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This doesn't mean we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of the kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other very seriously, not flippancy, not presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner, no mere tolerance or indulgence. Love of your neighbour is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbour, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also Christ lives, the glorifier and the glorified. Glory himself is hidden. What are you living for? What drives you? What shapes you? What's your life's work? Our loving Father, we pray and we ask that you forgive us all our sins and give us new life in Christ. We ask and pray that you forgive us the sins that Christians commit, not bearing the fruit of our faith. And we ask and we pray that you bear fruit in our lives in keeping with repentance, fruit in our lives that lays up treasures for eternity. And may the lives that we touch be touched for good and be touched for eternal matters. For your glory and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.